Today I want to continue and finish up a lesson that I really started the other day. And the other day I gave a big summary about the church and about the organization of the church. Today I want to continue it because the elders here have decided that the time has come that we need to consider appointing more deacons and congregational servants. And the other day we did talk about these things, and today I want to continue to maybe talk in more detail about some of the qualifications of deacons. You know, the Lord in His wisdom did nothing to organize the universal church. And though His apostles said nothing about organizing the universal church under a universal eldership or a bishop to rule it, men have not been content to listen to the apostles. And instead, men have attempted to organize the universal church under a pope or under a synod or under some kind of council. And they've decided they want one man or maybe a group of men to oversee the work of the entire church on earth. But God has said nothing about this. And those who try to set up such an organization as this are doing so in spite of the fact that God has said nothing about that. On the other hand, God has said something about organizing local churches. And when I mean local churches, I mean churches like we have here in Kingsboro. We have a local church here, and God has said something about how this church is to be organized and how all other churches like us ought to be organized. And we read in the Scriptures that God has said something about that. For example, we read in the Scriptures where apostolic preachers appointed elders in every church, Acts 14:23. We read where congregations had bishops and deacons, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. We also see instructions given to these bishops, these overseers in the churches, telling them to shepherd the flock of God among you. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. These overseers or these elders in these congregations were not commissioned to oversee outside the local church. They were overseers of the congregation they were members of. It was not their responsibility to oversee the church that was maybe next door, that was smaller. Or it was not their responsibility to try to oversee a region. Instead, their responsibility was to the local church. And God says through the apostles that they were to shepherd these churches that they were members of. Furthermore, the apostles go on to tell the Christians who make up these congregations that they are to obey your leaders and submit to them, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. For they keep watch over your souls as though who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. And so, not only do the elders have this responsibility to oversee local churches, but the members of these churches were required to submit to their rules, to submit to their authority, to obey them. Now, those men who desire the office of overseer or bishop desire fine work, says Paul in his letter to Timothy. But not all who desire this work are qualified to do such a work as this. They don't meet the qualifications that are found in places like 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 7, or Titus chapter 1, verses 2 or 5 through 9. It is God's will that congregation have elders, but it is His will that these elders be qualified men. It would be better not to have elders than to have unqualified elders who try to do something which God gave them no authority to do. But it is also God's will that each congregation have deacons. Deacons. And the word deacon is not really a translation of the Greek word, diakonos. As you can tell, diakonos sounds very much like deacon. And because it is, it's a transliteration of the word. For whatever the reason, when we come to this passage of Scripture, the translators just did not translate it. And the reason they did not translate it is because deacons has become an ecclesiastical word, a church word, if you will. And so, where in other places they translate this word minister, they translate it servant, they translate it servants, here when it comes to these church officers, they say deacon, okay? And that's kind of sad, because it loses something in that particular translation. But it's important for us to understand just what is involved when we hear the word deacon and what the Lord wanted us to think about when we hear this word. In the Greek, the word diakonos is found 29 times. And in the out of 29 times, the New American translates it deacon 3 times. Only 3. It translates it ministers 7 times and servant or servants 19 times. And since the word minister has also become an ecclesiastical word, I prefer the word servant. That seems to me to be the best use of the word, because servant is not ecclesiastical. That's too much of a serving word. And minister is an exalting word. So I prefer the word myself, the word servant. The word servant. A diakonos is one who, according to the Greek authorities, executes the commands of another person. That's his job, to execute the commands of another. He is one who attends to another's needs, to another's requests. And though it may be argued that all faithful Christians need to be servants, and I think it can be argued that because the Bible says they are, in Matthew chapter 23:11, we talked about this last time, and Mark 9:35, it is also clear that Jesus intends local churches to appoint men and perhaps women to serve their congregations in an official capacity. And I believe that this is evidence of the fact that through the apostles, they lay down qualifications. And while ago, Paul read these qualifications found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. We won't read it again because I'm hoping that you read with him as you listen to the reading. As pastors must meet qualifications to qualify for their task of overseeing or shepherding, so it is with congregational servants. This is the meaning of the expression, deacons. Likewise, you see, as elders must meet qualifications, deacons likewise must also meet certain qualifications. And we see these qualifications mentioned. The first one in the list is that they must be men of dignity, or as the New King James says, reverent. Reverent. Some translations say grave. And when I think of the word grave, I think of an old undertaker. You know, somebody who's always got this grave face on because he can't smile because somebody's died, and so he has to be grave. And I said, and some translations actually use that word, and I don't like it, because it pictures up something contrary to anything. Matter of fact, if the word grave, my conception of the word grave is correct, then we have no men qualified to be deacons here because we're too jovial. But the word grave or the word dignity is probably the better translation. The word dignity, a man who is reverent or dignified. The Greek word simonites, the word for dignity, a man of dignity, means worthy of respect. That's what the word means. The individual is a man who is worthy of respect or worthy of honor. It's the same word that Paul uses when he says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell upon these things. It's the same word that's used there that's used here. If anything is honorable, and the idea is dignified, is the idea of worthy of respect, worthy of honor. So those who are simonites by men, those who are dignified by the standard of men, are individuals who are venerated. They're venerated for their character. They're highly respected because of what they are. In fact, as I was looking at this word and examining, and I was reminded that Thayer and some of the other translators or some of the other commentators actually defined the word reverent or reverend. And I was thinking perhaps that's how the denomination of the world began to call some of their hierarchy with the word reverend, because a deacon is supposed to be a man who is reverend. But the idea, again, is an ecclesiastical word and probably is not fit to be used by us. So the idea is dignified, worthy of honor, venerated for character. That's the man who needs to be a deacon. This is a man And again, as we look at the words and as we go into the dictionaries, we understand that the word veneration is the highest degree of respect and reverence. It is respect mingled with some degree of awe, a feeling of sentiment excited by the sacredness of his character. Simonites could be translated reverend, and again, no man should hold the office who is not a man of dignity. As we look among ourselves and we start considering the elders or the deacon, I keep saying eldership, the deacon, the congregational servants, we need to consider that they need to be men of dignity. They need to be men that we look up to because of their character. What kind of men are they? Do we have a high regard for them and their character, what they are? Do we venerate them for this? Do we have a respect for them because of this? A man who does not have such respect, a man who is not dignified, a man who does not have this veneration of the congregation, really is not a man that should be put forth as a deacon. And let me just pause here to kind of go on a little bit of a skirmish. It's important for us to get these things in our mind, because what's happened over the years among congregations is that men begun to be appointed as deacons and elders really kind of as an officialdom type of thing. You know, well, they've been Christians a long time. They've been here. In and about time, they're deacons. Or in and about time, they're elders. And we have this kind of this cavalier attitude to what God says about this. And we kind of look upon this, well, they've earned the right because they've been here so long. Rubbish. They've earned the right because they're men of character. Okay, that's part of the thing we have to keep in mind. They, because they meet such qualifications that they are men of dignity. But he goes on and he says they're not double-tongued. They're not double-tongued. Originally, the word diaglos, or the word is actually dilogos, it meant to say the same thing twice without any kind of bad connotation at all. However, as the word evolved, by the time we come to the New Testament, the word means to say one thing to one person and then say something else to another that means different. Okay? And again, let me just read here what Vincent says about it. Saying one thing and meaning another and making a different representation to different people about the same thing. According to Thayer, dilogos means double tongue, double in speech, saying one thing with one person and another with another with the intent to deceive. And there, Art and Gingrich say dilogos means a deceiver. So a deacon must be a man who speaks the same thing twice. Okay? The same thing twice. Not one thing to you over there and then another to you over there. And again, so he must be one who speaks the truth all the time. Who speaks what's right all the time. The scripture goes on and says that he must be a man who is not given to much wine. Albert Barnes made this interesting remark about this qualification, which I think is worthy of repeating. In his commentary, he says, this qualification that a servant must be not given to much wine was everywhere regarded as necessary for a minister of religion. Even the pagan priests, on entering the temple, did not drink wine. The use of wine and strong drinks of any kind was absolutely prohibited to the Jewish ministers of every rank when they were about to engage in the service of God. And he refers to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9. And you ought to read that. That was the case of Nadab and Abihu, and some had said that the reason they offered strange fire was because they had done some drinking beforehand. Can't be proven by that verse, but it's in close connection with it, and it's worthy of consideration. Barnes goes on to say, why should it then be any more proper for a Christian minister to drink wine than a Jewish or pagan priest? Shall a minister of the gospel be less holy than they? Shall he have a feebler sense of purity of his vocation? Shall he be less careful as he expose himself to the possibility of conducting the services of religion in an irreverent and silly manner? Shall he venture to approach the altar of God under the influence of intoxicating drink when a sense of propriety restrained the pagan priest and the solemn statue of Yahweh restrained the Jewish priest from doing it? And so his point was that deacons who are serving in the will of God in the congregation ought to just stay from it altogether. And he points out that even pagans in their service did not drink. And even the Jewish priests in their service did not drink. And his point is, so what makes us think that Christians in their service to God should drink? And I read that, and I like what he says, but I'm doubtful if that's exactly what Paul is saying here, to be honest. Though I would agree with the sentiment. I just don't know if that's what the verse is saying. In New Testament times, drink was not uncommon, like it is today. But in New Testament times, those who studied wine drinking and drinking understand that wine was common, but wine was never drunk undiluted. It was always diluted. And it was sometimes diluted to 4 to 1, 5 to 1, very rarely 3 to 1. It was just diluted all the time. And only a Scythian would drink undiluted wine or even wine 1 to 1. And so in New Testament times, drink was common, and those who sat long at the table to drink would usually do so because it would take a long time to get drunk, to get the feeling of intoxication. And so we have the warning in Scripture of people not sitting too long at the wine, not sitting too long beside the wine. And this is the idea here that I think that we need to see, that the deacon was not to be addicted or given to this wine drinking or this wine, because, again, being addicted to it would indicate a weakness in this part of lack of self-control, but also indicate an enslavement to the intoxicating feeling of wine. God has always warned about strong drink. God has always tried to make Christians, his people, to really stay away from this kind of stuff, and or at the very least to be very careful about it. Look, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 23. And notice here what the wise man says through the Holy Spirit with regard to strong drink and with regard to wine. And I believe in this context the wine here is very strong wine. In Proverbs 23, beginning in verse 29, the Scripture says this. It says, this is 23 and verse 29. I may have copied it down wrong. Yeah, here it is. I was looking at the wrong verse. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go and taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly, and at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on top of the mast. They struck me, but I did not feel it, or I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I wake? I will seek another drink. And here we see the Bible describing the drunkard, the man who likes to sit a long time at the table drinking wine, or the man who likes to mix his wine with something to make it stronger and more fortified. And the Scripture calls this man a foolish individual, and the Scriptures warn us about following in his example. And the Scripture, and only a fool, it would seem to me, would be one who ignores this warning. And of course, there are many fools. It is a sin to get drunk. Nobody I know of denies this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11 talks about drunkards not inheriting the kingdom of God. Furthermore, there is a progression. There is a progression of alcoholic abuse that is forbidden by the Holy Spirit. And this progression is perhaps short of being stone drunk, but yet the Scripture tells us that these are things that we shouldn't do. Listen to what it says here in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. Paul Peter here is writing, and he's talking about the pagan way of life, the life of these people before they became Christians. And he says, the time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry. Peter talks about several things here that actually lead to drunkenness. Drunkenness is the result of carousing and drinking parties and these other things. And what Paul Peter here is talking about, the words that he uses to describe this, is like this. One is not to get footless. You know, when a man is drunk, he staggers. He can't hold on to his balance, and he becomes footless. He is not to be intoxicated to the point of shouting or dancing in the streets. Like what happened after Boston won the World Series. People got out there with full of drink, and they were shouting, and they were carrying on in ways that perhaps wasn't just because the Red Sox won the World Series. A lot of it was the drink that was in there. And you notice when people drink, they start getting louder, like a preacher sometimes. And because they get excited, but for the wrong reason. And Paul says, or Peter here says, this is not right. He said, this was the way the Gentiles acted. Again, we've seen pictures of people going down the street singing and just swaying because they've come out of the bars and the pubs. That's sinful. And Christians are all to stay away from that kind of behavior. It's not right. It's forbidden in Scripture. One is not allowed to do these things. No Christian should participate in these things. But those whom the church appoints as elders, because elders are also told not to be addicted to wine, and deacons must especially be innocent of the charge that they are given to or addicted to wine. A man that says, I need my drink, I need a drink, is a man that you want to be careful about appointing into a position of eldership or in the point of appointing as a servant of the congregation. Because they are showing that they are addicted to the feeling of intoxication that comes through the drink. So a deacon must not be one who is addicted to much wine. The deacon must not be fond of sordid gain. When Paul was writing about the elders, he said the elder must not have a love of money. He must not love money. And the word here is a little bit different. Being fond of sordid gain goes much deeper than loving money. Oh yes, the man who is fond of sordid gain loves money, but he is prepared to obtain it in sordid ways. Sordid ways. In ways not conforming to godliness. The man who is fond of sordid gain is a man that does not care how he makes his money, just so long as he makes it. Now we know lots of people like that. We know lots of people who have trafficked in heroin, in opium, in whiskey, and they may not have ever used their own products, but they become very wealthy because of these things. But it's questionable. It's sordid gain. And there are some people who don't care how they make their money, just as long as they make it. Well, it's interesting that he says to deacons are not to be fond of sordid gain. Now, I was trying to wonder, why would this be mentioned here? And, of course, I guess the reason for this was because deacons would be very often given the money bag. Given the money bag to carry it around. I'm reminded of one person who carried the money bag who was a thief. Judas. Yes, Judas was the money. He carried the money bag. And he was a thief. And it seems to me that perhaps the thing is that we need to have people there who even the hint of this type of fondness of sordid gain is not in them at all. Because they're going to be held with the responsibility of carrying the bag. Now, a man may love money, but he may not go about it getting it in sordid ways. But a man who gets it in sordid ways is a man that we need to be careful of because he doesn't care how he gets his money. And so the Bible says that a deacon must not be fond of sordid gain. The King James says, greedy of filthy lucre. But the sordid gain perhaps is more in keeping with what we think of today. But he goes on and he says that the deacon must be one who holds the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The man whom the congregation chooses to serve as a deacon must be one who is known to behave in harmony with the apostolic doctrine. This is what the word holding the mystery of faith with a clear conscience means. The man whom the congregation chooses as a deacon is a man that believes the gospel, he understands what the gospel says, and he holds fast to it. Men should not be even considered for the task of being a deacon unless they are holding fast to the apostolic message, the mystery of the faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they must not be considered if they're not doing this with a clear conscience. Again, I was thinking about this. How can I know the conscience of Brent? You know, because the Scripture is asking something. How can I determine that Brent is I'm picking on him because he's already won, and I think Brent's a good man, so there's no indication of any bad thing. But how can I determine that Brent is not living according to a conscience, or he's living with a clear conscience? And I guess there's no fallible way to do this for a man. However, if Brent tells me he believes the mystery of the faith, and that includes believing certain things, and then all of a sudden I see him out here living a certain other kind of way, then I must believe that his consciousness should be bothering him somehow. I mean, maybe he's a hypocrite, I don't know. But if he claims and he says, I believe this, but then he's living another way, living something different than that, then how can he have a clear conscience? I think that's the idea. We're to be looking at these people, seeing, are they living up to what they believe? Are they holding the mystery of the faith with their clear conscience? In other words, are they living according to what they know to be right? Now again, I don't live in your house, and you don't live in my house. And so this is not something we just come to a snap judgment about, and this is something that we're always going to be making mistakes about because we don't see each other 24/7. So we need to be observing one another enough in our lives to know that some people are living what they believe. And a deacon must be a man who lives according to what he believes to be right. He holds to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. We don't want hypocrites in there. And sometimes they get in. But it shouldn't be because we've been careless. It shouldn't be because we've been careless and just appoint people because we figured they'd be here long enough to be appointed. He then goes on and he says that a man should not be appointed as a deacon until he has first been tested. And then it says, then let him serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. And as I was thinking about this more and more over the last few days since my last lesson, there are several things that come to my mind which I think need to be brought up. I believe that what Paul is saying here is that before the need arises to appoint deacons, the congregation should be carefully observing the lives of the male members to see if they have the qualities of character necessary to carry out this important work. We should be looking at one another. Long time before we need deacons, long time before a man may even be qualified to be one, we should be looking at their lives and examining what they say, what they do, and the various things about them to see, are these men people that could be deacons when the need arises? I believe that's what he means when he said they must first be tested. They must first be tested by the congregation. This is not a written test. This is not an ordination where they have to sit down and take a test and they have to go through various ABCs. The congregation is examining them on a daily basis or a weekly basis, but all the time looking at these men, seeing if they have the qualities of character to be deacons. And Paul says in these verses here that they are to be tested and then let them serve if they are beyond reproach. In other words, let them serve after they've been tested, but only if they pass the test. Only if they are what I've been describing here. Because if they're not what I've described them to be here, then they are not beyond reproach. Because they have failed to meet the standard. They have failed to reach the mark that has been set for by them here. But I also think it's important to understand that as we test our men, as we go about this testing period, which again is not just something that takes place for an hour or two, it's something that kind of takes place a long time prior. One of the things that I recommend the elders to do is that even when there are men who are deacons here, that it would be a wise thing to give men who are not deacons certain tasks to perform. So to see if they can do it. And not just see if they can do it, but to see if they have time to do it. You know, there are a lot of people who are willing to do things, but they just haven't got the time. And I believe that perhaps elders need to spend time from time to time asking other people to do things, who are not part of the deacons, to just see, are they able to do this, and do they have the time to do this? And then to just to see if they are, have the ability to serve. That's just a thought there that I think that I just throw in, and because I do think it's an important thing that we get men who are qualified, but sometimes it takes several different ways to pick out men who really meet the qualifications that we've been talking about here. So then, having said all that, Paul then goes on to this part here that's caused people lots of controversy, or caused lots of controversy. He kind of leaves the men for a minute, and then he starts talking about women. He says in verse 11, "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossip, but temperate, faithful in all things." And he mentions several qualifications here. And as I said in my previous lesson, there's debate about, is Paul talking about what we call a deaconess, official congregational servants who are female, or is he talking about the wives of deacons? And I think the King James that Paul read said their wives. And so that translation actually puts in there, it's the wives. You know, and yet the word wives there could be translated women, the women. And all I can do is tell you what I believe about this. I do believe that there is nothing about the office of a deaconess that would exclude women. Because the main objection that I've ever heard about women servants officially serving in the congregation is the fact that the authority question. Well, they have authority. Well, deacons don't have any authority. The deacons are servants of the congregation. Secondly, it seems unusual that Paul would prescribe qualifications for the wives of deacons, but not for the elders. Paul doesn't say anything about the elders' wives. But he does say something about these women here, these women here. And it would be strange to me if the wives of deacons are more important than the wives of elders. And I can't see that. I cannot reconcile that in my own mind. I have no problem in saying that these women here would be women servants, women chosen by the congregation to serve. And Paul here only mentions four qualifications for them. Four qualifications for them. And it may be they were sometimes the wives of deacons, or maybe even the wives of some of the elders. I don't know. But he says these women must be dignified. Again, very similar to the word that was used in verse 8. Dignified. Venerated. They must not be malicious gossips. They must not be people who go around slandering other people. They must be temperate, which means well-balanced. And this is one of the qualifications for elders, found in verse 2. And they must be faithful in all things. That means they must be completely trustworthy. Paul says this about these women. And he said they must be these things as well. And then he goes back and he starts again, finishes up with the men. And he says, deacons must be the husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own household. Deacons must be husbands of one wife. You go to the commentary sometime and read what the commentary said about this, and you would think that there's some mysterious meaning in all these words. What deacons must be the husband of one wife. What does that mean? One guy I read said it could mean four different things. Not said anything, I guess. Deacons must be the husband of one wife. Must deacons be married? I don't know how you could say it any clearer. You must be the husband of one wife. Deacons must be married men. Furthermore, deacons, it says here, must manage their own, must be good managers of their children and their own households. So deacons must have children as well. Now, unlike the elders, who seem to have children who are a bit older, who are perhaps a little bit older than what is mentioned here, especially if they are faithful to the father, these children here, there doesn't seem to be an age to them. It could be young children or up to old children, but they must be good managers of their children. In other words, if a man has children who are unruly, that can't be controlled, if a man has children who are battling him on a daily basis for who's going to be the boss and all that kind of stuff, the man is not qualified to be a deacon. Not qualified. But he must not only be a manager of his children, but he also be a manager of his whole house. Just the whole house. And I would say that would include the wife as well. He must be the one in charge. He must manage the whole household as well in a good way. Some men don't do that. Some men let their wives do all this. Some men haven't got a clue as to how to run a house. If it wasn't for their wives, their house would fall apart. Now, I'm glad their house is not falling apart, but I just want to say, just because a man's house is running well doesn't mean he has anything to do with it. It could be his wife. And you need to make sure you appoint men who are good managers of their house. You see, that's an important thing. And you can see that these men are good men, and they're respected. They're looked up to by their own families, especially their wives. This is not a small responsibility to be a deacon. It's something that men need to be aware of and men need to be working towards. Let me just say, being a deacon is not necessarily a stepping stone to being an elder. And this is why men need to be chosen to be deacons who are being deacons who want to serve the congregation for no other motive than to do the right thing. There are some deacons who will never be elders. Now, many deacons do become elders, but some will never. That doesn't mean they're less of a man. That doesn't mean anything. But I tell you what, if a man became a deacon and said, I want to be a deacon because he feels this is a stepping stone to the eldership, then I would really, if you really felt that way about him, then I would really be hesitant to appoint such a man. Because then it needs to be kind of bordering on that fond of sordid game. He's not, any way he can go about getting this, he'll do it including being this. And I'm not sure that's why. The church here needs more deacons. There's no question about it. We're not a small congregation. We're a good-sized congregation. And we need more deacons. And we need to be looking around to ourselves for this. Are there men qualified here for the task? I don't think the elders would have me preach this lesson if they didn't feel there were men qualified for this task. And I agree. There are men qualified for this task in the congregation. But we need to be looking at ourselves and be considering this. And I'll tell you what, if you're considering maybe recommending somebody to be a deacon, it may not be a bad thing to go to that person and ask them, would you mind me doing this? And if you're asked about this, you need to be flattered, first of all, that somebody thinks so highly of you. But before, because I know many of you will say no, before many of you say no, you need to really consider that this is a good work. This is an important work. This is something that is a great honor to be entrusted by the congregation to be a congregational servant. So let's think about these things. It's important that we be scripturally organized. It's important that we follow the pattern on this as we do in other things. And so let us think carefully about these things. Let us make sure that the men we put forward when the time comes to be servants are men that are surely qualified according to the Word of God. When I came this morning, I had two sermons. I had one I was going to preach about what it means to love God. And I want to preach that tonight. I am going to preach that tonight. But I thought this morning, because there's more of you here than there are tonight, and I said that before, Skip got up and said, hopefully not. Prove me wrong, I love that. But I do know that it's for various reasons, the evening service is not as big, and I want everybody to hear this lesson because this is a congregational matter that we appoint qualified men, so we need to have this in our mind. But tonight I'll be talking about the love, what it means to love God. It'll be kind of a follow-up on the lesson I preached last week on the love of God for us. But if you're here today and you're not a Christian, then this lesson probably just seems kind of like very strange to you. But this is part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. We're not just interested in just saying, I'm a Christian. We're interested in following Christ in every realm of our life, including how we organize ourselves. Jesus says, if you are truly a disciple of mine, then you will abide in my word, in John chapter 8. And this is what we are tempted to do, is to abide in his word. Now, if you want to be a disciple of Christ, Jesus tells you how you can enter into that relationship. In his sermon on the before, in his called the Great Commission, He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And I believe the next two expressions describe how these disciples are made. Go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So, a disciple is one who has been immersed into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and who has been taught to do everything that Christ says. It doesn't mean that he knows everything that Christ says, because that's not a prerequisite to be a disciple. But you have a commitment to do everything that he says. You see, that's the difference. And if you have a commitment to do everything that Christ says, then I ask you, why are you delaying? Why not go through the other requirement of being baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Because until that happens, you're still not going to be a disciple. And you are actually showing that you really don't have the desire to do everything that Christ said. If you're open to the invitation, if you want to respond, why not do so if you stand and sing the final song?